Going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Wishing to Love Life. We finished last time addressing addressing the not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but rather a blessing. And then we left off the last part of verse 9 because it's better to understand that in the light of the verses that follow, verses 10 through 12. And they expound what kind of blessing is being referred to. And so the choice of that you may receive a blessing, the end of verse 9, is what kind of blessing is that? And so the choice is, well, it's talking about eternal life one day in the future, or it's talking about blessings now that you would experience in this life. And so that's the debate. And that's where you're going to come down on one of those sides. But verse 10, which is going to help us understand the end of verse 9, says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Okay, so this verse begins with a conjunction for, which is giving an explanation from what has just been said, an explanation or a reason for what has been said just in the previous verse or in the previous verses. This is why I said that. It's based on this. And so he's explaining this. So don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but rather a blessing. To this you have been called so that you might inherit a blessing. Peter supports what he has just said by quoting from Psalm 34, which is clearly, as you read these verses in Psalm 34, it's very clearly talking about this life. Ernest Best, in his commentary, says about these blessings, he says, and I quote, in the context of Psalm 34, these refer to the present life. However, in verse 9, they have been reinterpreted of eschatological salvation. So he's switching it now. He's taken the psalm. Peter's quoting the psalm that is clearly, according to Best, referring to this life, when David's psalm, Psalm 34. But now Peter has switched it into eschatological blessing. So he's thrown it into the future. Peter David's is of the same opinion. He acknowledges that Psalm 34 was speaking about the believer's life when it was in the Old Testament. But now that it's the life and the days, that's what it's referring to in this life. However, David says that these words now, in Peter's mind, take on an eschatological turn. So you can take their word for it, or you cannot. I don't. In verse 9, in the phrase inherit a blessing, I think that's, some people stumble on that because the inherit, they say, is always talking about the future, which it's not really. The Greek word can be used for either. An inheritance, that's an eternal inheritance, which is laid up for us in the heavens, that will be that word. Or it's another earthly, connected, tied down inheritance. What are we going to inherit? So that you can inherit a blessing, you can receive a blessing. With respect to this word being used in the dusty realm, this word is used in the parable about the people who rented the vineyard and wouldn't pay the rent to the owner. And when the owner sent people to come, they beat them up. And then he eventually sent his son, and they said, let's kill his son, and then we will receive the son's inheritance. I.e., this piece of ground, this vineyard, we will get this because he'll have no one to pass it on to. That was their reasoning. It's Matthew 21. The same word is used in Hebrews where we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. We're talking about the land of Israel. We're talking about a piece of property. He's not talking about his eternal life. We're not talking about him being justified by faith. We're talking about the inheritance God said, I will give you a land. And it's the same word used there. So this inheritance in Hebrews 11:8 is referring to a stretch of physical land. And so you can see we mustn't be thrown off track in verse 9, but about the inheritance. You will inherit a blessing. Yes, we will receive something that is a blessing. There's nothing in the context that indicates that we should change the focus of Psalm 34 from temporal blessings to eschatological blessings. God has ordained our lives here and now so that we might, by how we respond to our circumstances that come our way from his hand, responding to them in accordance with his wisdom and his truth, through that we would inherit a blessing in this life. And if you are truly wanting to love life, this is how we live. This is how we respond. If you're wishing to love life, that is what we do. Peter uses a present participle in verse 10, which is best translated as wishing or wanting. Those wishing to love life, those wanting to love life, that's what it's saying to us. Do you want to love life? Do you really love your life? Do you want to embrace it and just live it with gusto because you love it? That's what Peter's setting us up for. How do I love life? The one wishing to love life and see good days. You see, the person whose objective it is to love life responds to evil and reviling with what? Blessing. If you don't, you can't love life. You can't. Complicated, isn't it? We make it complicated. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, its first question tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoyment is part of God's design, and glorifying God and enjoying God forever, enjoying life, are inseparable. They go hand in hand. They are connected. They cannot be separated, and we mustn't separate them in our thinking. My joy is in glorifying God. How do I glorify God? By living in terms of what he has called me to do. Glorifying God and enjoying him are inseparable. And to enjoy life is to love life. It is to experience the fullness of what God ordained life to be. God ordained life to be a joy. He ordained it so that we love life. We don't endure life. We are meant to love life. The good in the good days, so that those wishing to love life and see good days. See, it's very temporal. It's not talking about eternity. It's not about eschatological anything. It says now, you want to have a life that you love and that the days are good? The good is a high standard of quality. Quality days. You want quality days? You want your life to be made up of quality days? We are called by the Lord so as to enjoy life. We are meant to love life, to live a life of quality. To glorify God and enjoy him forever includes our time on this earth being quality days. This is a stunning revelation, really. Stunning. That God has revealed this to us and said that something so uncomplicated is at the core of loving life. The simplicity of what Peter said, not repaying evil with evil or reviling with reviling, sits at the core of loving life. If you want to love life, do this. You want to See good days, quality days. Do this. Simple. Remember, Peter was writing to Christians who were being persecuted. They were living in an environment that opposed everything that they held dear. They were contradicted at every step. Their faith, their way of living, their association with different organizations or withdrawing from them because of their convictions and relationship with Christ, they were despised and hated. They were persecuted. And here Peter is talking to them about truly loving life. You wanting to love life. In that context, this is the core. This is what you do. In reality, most, if not all, people in the world want to love life. They want to enjoy it. They want to experience it. They want to have a quality life. They might not be able to really define those terms, but that's what they desire. That's what's motivating them. I want to better it. I want quality. I want. But how one actually attains this is elusive. It's not clear. Many different things are suggested. Many different paths are plotted out. Many different possessions are suggested. But as each goal is reached, the hoped-for quality dissipates as a mirage and formulates itself over there in another mirage. Oh, that's going to get me. Then my life is going to be filled and I'm going to love it and it's going to be joyous and it's going to be wonderful and it's going to be quality and I've got to get it. And you get there and it dissipates like a mirage and another one comes. We keep chasing after the wind because we're looking for a possession, an experience, something. Solomon in Ecclesiastes was a man who had more money than we could dream of. And he could do whatever he wanted. He could get whatever he desired. He could experience whatever he wanted to experience. He could really love life, couldn't he not? And he did all that. He grabbed whatever he wanted. Anything exotic that he was on the far reaches of the earth, he could bring it and he could experience it. He could do whatever he wanted. And he says, at the end of all that, it's vanity, it's empty, it did not satisfy. He was not loving life when he was experiencing all these things. He was not having quality life through those things. All is vanity. And so he ends by saying, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. See, that's where the loving of life comes from. Psalm 34 fills this out a little bit more. And Peter distills Psalm 34, the verses that he quotes, he distills them into verse 9. Verse 9 is a distilled version of what Peter quotes from Psalm 34. Peter says that believers are not to be looking for a certain set of circumstances which, when attained, will help them to love life and live quality days. But rather, what Peter says is place everything. God has placed everything within our reach, within our grasp. We're not dependent upon anything else, any person, any circumstances. We're not looking for the formula to come together. God has said, I've given within your reach, within your purview. It's completely within your sphere and control, the secret to loving life. Because we always got the thing is beyond there. What's what somebody did to me that's made my life miserable. It's because I don't have such and such that my life is not fulfilled. We've always got those. And God said, Peter says, no, I've put it right within you. You want to love life. You claim you want to love life. There's the call. This is the secret. We're not dependent upon anything outside of ourselves in order to truly love life. We all want to love life, and the Lord has given each believer everything they need for this to be a reality. We're not dependent upon any other person performing their duty. We're not dependent upon any other circumstance falling into place. There's no if, only, then. It's none of that. Peter says, it's yours. It's within your hand. It's within your grasp. We all want to love life, and so Peter says, if you are wanting to love life, then verse 9 is core. And verse 9 is your way of life, you will be blessed in this life because you will be experiencing the fullness of what God intends for his people, the side of glory. You will love life. Your days will be quality days. Why? Because you've embraced what verse 9 teaches. Peter begins quoting Psalm 34 at verse 12 of that psalm. But verse 11 says, which introduces that, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And he goes on to these verses that we've just read. That's the fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord is to love him, and to love him is to glorify him, and we glorify him by not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but rather blessing. But not only do we glorify when we live like this, we don't only glorify him, we also truly love life. What are our struggles? When life is a burden, when life is overwhelming, what causes that according to Peter? What is stopping you from loving life? It's your attitude towards your circumstances. It's your response towards your circumstances that makes your life miserable. We live a life of genuine enjoyment when we follow his truth. Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. In the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It all comes from inside. How you respond? Reviling with reviling? It's coming from the heart. The person reviling you is not causing your day to be upside down. It's how you respond to the reviling that causes your day to be confused. Proverbs 23:7 says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. How you respond to your circumstance is who you are. And who you are determines whether you are loving life or not loving life. In Proverbs 4, there's an interesting connection, and it's good to notice it, the connection between the heart and the tongue. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And he immediately goes on and says, put away from you a deceitful mouth, put perverse lips far from you. Proverbs 4, 23 and 24. The heart are the issues of life connected to your response to your circumstance. Response comes from the heart, comes out through the mouth, comes out in your actions, but it's coming from the heart. And so it's obvious that people, for the most part, want to have a good life. They want to enjoy life. And so Peter tells those wishing to love life what the formula is. Those wishing to love life, to really enjoy life, this is where they need to focus. This is where we need to focus. I need to focus upon these things. How do I respond? How do I react? You need to be the master of your circumstances rather than a victim of your circumstances. Even a slave could be the master of his circumstances. He could have a harsh master, according to Peter. And yet that slave could be the master of his circumstances. How? By not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but a blessing. Work with your might for your master. That's what Peter counseled to the slave. Your loving life is not being delivered from slavery. Your loving life is responding from the heart in accordance with the truth that has been revealed. So if it's applicable to a slave, who is exempt from that? When a slave responds like that, though he remains a slave, do you know what he's doing? He's loving his life. He's seeing good days are impossible. Yeah? He's seeing good days. Peter's still writing to the slave here. He's addressed him earlier, but he's still writing to him. You see, we need to understand that according to God's revealed truth, we never have to be a victim of our circumstances. We might be tempted to become a victim, and we're always tempted to do that. We're always tempted to act like a victim, to give up because of our circumstances, to blame this is on what others did. Oh, my circumstance, I can't face life because of what so-and-so did to me. Right? Oh yeah, you're a victim. You've embraced victimizing yourself because you want to escape from your responsibilities and you're blaming him for not fulfilling his responsibilities. That's what victims do. They look for excuses for themselves. God says, don't be a victim. Because the believer is never a victim of his circumstances. In harsh circumstances, we might be tempted to become a victim. But God says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may endure it. Escape it. Peter is telling us how to escape the victim mentality. How to escape the temptation of falling into the victim mentality. God has provided the way of escape. Do not respond to evil with evil or reviling with reviling. Do not become a victim in your mind. Do not become a victim in your heart. By responding in that way, but rather such circumstances present you with an opportunity. You see, here's renewing your mind and being able to look at your circumstances with a new mind, with the mind of Christ. What has Christ presented you with in your circumstances? He's presented you with an opportunity to love life, to master your circumstances according to the truth, and to love life. Whereas when you're the victim and your mind is not renewed by Christ, you interpret that as woe is me, oh, please, everybody have pity about me. You hate life. And you want everybody else to hate life. It's an opportunity. An opportunity to master the situation. The way of escape from the temptation to become a victim is to seek a blessing. To seek a blessing. For those who do you evil and revile you. Now this is, having said, as I've said before, doesn't mean you don't pursue justice through appropriate channels if appropriate channels exist. Doesn't mean you don't do that. But let's get to the bottom of your heart. Because even as you seek justice, you cannot be seeking justice because you're feeling sorry for yourself. You're going with the whole wrong setup, the wrong understanding. Justice is unto a blessing. And you respond, how do I be a blessing to this person? We talked about Nigel Lee last time. The man who murdered his father, he thought, how do I be a blessing to this man who's now in jail? And he went to visit him and preached the gospel to him. He's not thinking, you murdered my father for a radio? You beat up this old man and he died in his own home being kind to you? How do I bless this man? Nigel Lee said and acted upon it. The way I bless this man is to preach the gospel to him. And if he believes the gospel, to become his brother in Christ and to minister into his life while he stays in jail forever how long. Can't do that if the heart is not control, to do not respond to evil with evil, reviling with reviling, but rather a blessing. We're never exempt from that responsibility, never. We're always looking for excuses to exempt us. We're always looking for the escape hatch. Oh, well, that action exempts me from doing that. What that person did is so gross, I'm exempt. No, seek the blessing. Become a master of your circumstances. That's how you master them. By mastering your heart. By responding to your circumstances and according to God's truth. Our circumstances tempt us to become victims. To either give up or to respond in kind. If you do either of those, we've made ourselves a victim. And we are victims because we do not want to follow what God has said. God says the circumstance is an opportunity to master the circumstance. It's an opportunity to love life. Peter says that every circumstance that comes our way is from the Lord, and God's word reveals that how we respond to that circumstance determines whether we become a victim or a master of the circumstance. To master the circumstance, we have to live by faith in God's truth, and His truth tells us how to respond to evil and reviling. It tells us to guard our hearts because the path for our lives flows from our heart. That's what determines the path. It shapes our decisions. It shapes what we do, how we do it. Self-pity, bitterness, hopelessness, revenge, anger are issues that come from the heart and are all wrong responses to circumstances. That's how people respond to circumstances. The different things that come across their path, they respond in a certain way. The angry person is just waiting for the circumstance so he can respond in anger. He wants it. He desires it. It's his habitual way of responding is with anger. And they're responding as victims rather than as masters. When we are mastering our circumstances, by mastering how we respond to them, then we will love life. We will experience good days. It's also powerful kingdom living. It's glorifying God and it's enjoying living for Him. Our days will be quality days. They'll have relevance and meaning. They'll be powerful and effective. And so we will love life. We will truly love living. We've been called to this. God has ordained circumstances so that we can manifest this. In verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. I suggest that this is the same as not responding to evil with evil, but rather with a blessing, turning away from evil and doing good. Our hearts are always to desire peace. We are to seek peace and pursue it. We are to chase after it. Peace is not always attainable, but as much as it is possible from our side, we ought to seek peace, to live peaceably with all men, according to Romans 12:18. Seek peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Matthew 5:9. But pursuing peace requires effort. But crucial to us being able to do this is believing that for us to truly enjoy life, we must seek the blessing of others. And peace is a wonderful thing, a wonderful blessing. Thus, we must pursue peace even with our enemy. Peace would be a blessing to him. So I pursue it. How do I bless him? Oh, seek peace. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What? Well, one day. The by and by, no, the meek are going to inherit the earth. We can inherit it now. Meekness is not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You see, the Christian life is not about an ego trip. We are meant to take a hit and respond to it by faith, looking to the greater goal and how that goal is accomplished. The meek inherit the earth. Abraham's inheritance was a microcosm of the real goal. The real goal from the beginning was always the whole earth. And meekness comes from having the kingdom of God at the center of the picture all the time, always asking how best to advance the kingdom in this circumstance. I have been wronged. Evil has been done against me. However, what is my responsibility? To be offended? Yep, that's your responsibility. Hold on to that offense. It's precious. Keep mulling it over in your mind. Let it grow. Let it take deep roots because it's a precious thing. Don't lose it. How do we respond? How dare you do that to me? Do you not know who I am? That's not meekness. It's an exalted opinion of yourself. How ought we to think about ourselves? You see, meekness has to do with realizing that we are really nothing special. So what best advances the kingdom in these circumstances? Is it, how do I come out on top? Or how do I best defend and prove my perfection? Is that what the goal of the kingdom is? The secret to meekness is denying self and pursuing what is best for the kingdom. You see, you can't be meek if you're center stage. And you know who or what is center stage by how you respond to your circumstances, how you respond to evil, how you respond to reviling. Then you know what's center stage. When your heart responds in the wrong way, you say, whoa, yep, I'm at the center. That's me. And then you can justify yourself and prove why you should be at the center. You can do that. Think about when Jesus, in his trial and execution, and the whole city's watching. He's preached to these people. They've been awed by him, and now they've turned. Their ideas have been messed up, and they're looking at him as an object of despising. Wickedness and evil and reviling were being poured upon him. He was mercilessly whipped. He was paraded as a vagabond through the streets. He was nailed to a cross, which spoke of him being cursed by God. And those who looked on believed that he had to have been a wicked person to end up on the cross. Evidence, there it is. Sorry, good guy doesn't end up there. Even when he's on the cross, he's being reviled. In his agony, he's being mocked. Everything that had been done to him was being done to him, from the trial through the sentence, through the execution, was evil. But you see his meekness, how he responds to that. We can't quantitate how much evil was being done to him in the comparison of who he was and who men were and what they were doing to him. How they despised him, how they loathed him. And he's the creator of the world. But his meekness is demonstrated. How did he respond? Everything was evil that was done to him. Everything, the looks and the hatred. And how does he respond? Meekness. Father, forgive them. I want a blessing for these people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do you even get to that point where you can get a blessing in the midst of that? And finally, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, the believer's hope and strength and confidence is in the power of the Lord. His eyes are upon them, the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but he's opposed to the wicked. What more backing do we want? You know, at least historically, as Americans, American people felt very secure because they had the backing of a mighty military force that could crush anybody. And there was that backing me. Not sure where we stand today, but that's not the point. Yeah, we've got God saying, my whole attention is on you, and I'm opposed to all those who are doing evil against you. I'm opposed to them. We live by faith. Should that give us confidence? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego defied King Nebuchadnezzar, who would not bow to his statue. They manifested amazing faith in God's will. They didn't know what was going to happen. If you notice how even they spoke, it was one of meekness in addressing the king. They didn't know they're going to die or live another day. But what they did know was how to respond to their circumstances. God is able. God is watching. God is open to us. He can. He is able to deliver if he so prepares or chooses to do so. His faith. I'm not scared of this fire. Make it as hot as you want. Kill as many of your soldiers as you want, trying to throw us in. It doesn't impact my faith in what God is able to do. They trusted the Lord's ordering of their circumstances and did what was in their power to do. Deal with their hearts. Make sure their hearts were not responding to evil with evil or reviling with reviling. They were master of the circumstance, even as they were being dragged to the flaming door opening. Believers know that the Lord's eyes are upon them and that their circumstances have not caught him unawares. We are to live by faith in the truth that the Lord's eyes are always upon those who love him. He is intimately aware of our circumstances, and he's committed to those who are committed to his kingdom. The implications of this are spelled out in Psalm 1, where the contrast is between the blessing of God resting upon the righteous compared to the wrath of God resting upon the wicked. And they're nothing like chaff before the wind, blown away. The people whom the Lord is open toward are established in the earth. They inherit the earth, whereas those who are opposed to him will be totally destroyed. They will not stand. They will not be established in the earth. And the just are to live by faith in this reality. And when they believe in and act in terms of it, then their effectiveness is manifested to all. The chaff will be carried away in the wind. And the righteous will be established like a towering, fruitful tree with its roots tapped into a river, producing its fruit, bringing it forth. If you're wanting to love life, this is how you ought to live. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this profound revelation. We thank you for the simplicity of your truth in so many ways. And we acknowledge how far we fall short from that. But we thank you for giving us the Spirit and giving us your word. And I pray that we indeed would embrace the truth that has been revealed through the power of the Spirit, and that our lives would manifest such beauty as we live by faith in what you have said. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.